Okay, well, let's begin with prayer and just commit this time to the Lord. Father, we come to you tonight worshiping you because you are the eternal God. Lord, you are sovereign. You reign and rule over all that is. You created the world out of nothing. And Lord, not only that, you created us, mankind, as your image bearers for relationship with you. And we thank you that not only did you create us for that, but that you've redeemed us to that through the blood of Christ. And we come tonight as your redeemed children, your blood-bought family, to learn from you, to learn how we can be more like you, to be like the God of peace. Help us be peacemakers. Help us be more humble and earnest in our relationships, more ready to serve others in conversation, and more ready to forgive and to just extend grace. All for the glory of our great Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. So appreciate Dad last week covering for me while we were out. It was a wonderful conference that we went to. I was just telling Trevor about it a little bit. Pastor's conference at The Cove, the Billy Graham Training Center in Asheville, North Carolina. First time I went there was about 15 years ago. I went to hear John MacArthur. They have 4 or 5 conferences a year where you can sign up and go to hear people like MacArthur, Moeller. And this one was a pastors-only conference, senior pastors, actually, just senior pastors at this one. And they had gotten some money given, so we almost paid nothing to go. It was really incredible. But Moeller taught, and it was the best I've ever heard Al Moeller. I mean, I've always loved Al Moeller, respect him so much, but honestly, he's not one of my favorite preachers when I hear him preach, but he just did a fantastic job on the 4 messages he preached. And the subject was the predicament of preaching in a post-Christian culture. And, you know, and that's really kind of his sweet spot. He understands culture so well. But boy, he just really brought the word to bear in such a wonderful way. And the message, just to give you a little bit of it quickly so we can get on to this point, to what we've got tonight. The message was essentially, you know, yeah, the culture, we are past being a Christian culture. We're now post-Christian. People don't think in Christian, I mean, the average person doesn't think in Christian worldview presuppositions anymore. There's some that do, but most people don't. And the culture itself, even those who think they do, even many in the churches and among us even, there are things that we've imbibed from the culture that are not a Christian worldview. And so it's so endemic to our surroundings that we don't even know it. You know, the old saying that Aristotle said, you know, if you ask a fish, are you wet? He has no frame of reference to understand what you're talking about. He's in water. He doesn't know that he's wet. And so that's the way culture is. Well, so, you know, it's distressing for us as we see the culture deteriorating and we feel like, hey, you know, where can you go from here? I mean, can we get there from here and talking to somebody, right? They're so far removed from understanding there's one God. They're so far removed that from the fact that God created man, that we're male and female, all that. They're so far removed. How do you get there? And he just made the point that to minister in a post-Christian culture is really identical to ministering in a pre-Christian culture. So he basically said everywhere the gospel went after Christ ascended to heaven, Holy Spirit's given, everywhere the gospel went, it went to pre-Christian cultures, just like a post-Christian culture. And the gospel triumphed. And so we preach the gospel authoritatively. You know, we tell people there's some part of the gospel is who God is. So you start there. He's created you. But they know. The thing that we have to remember is they already know the truth in their heart of hearts. They know there is a God. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But in the heart of hearts, they know there's a God who made them. He's put it in their hearts. That's what Romans 1 says. It's not only is his eternal power seen in what he's made, but he made it evident within them. So it was just so encouraging, you know, to hear him, and he ended up on Revelation and where the whole story is going. It was just fantastic. So anyway, thank you for praying for us, and appreciate Dad teaching last week so that we could not rush back as much as we would have had to get back and then be kind of worn out and everything. So we took our time a little bit on Wednesday. Anyway, so tonight we're doing part two of last week. And I don't hold anything against you for not getting through that whole lecture last week either, Dad. When I helped him, I did the outline for him. He said, I'll do it if you set the outline together. So I put it together. I thought, there's just no way. And if I even told you, I thought, I really don't see how you're going to get through it. And he only got through half. So that was about what I would have gotten through, I believe. So because there's just so much material in this chapter. This chapter in The Peacemaker, chapter 8, is just fantastic. It's speak the truth in love. And so last time you all covered the first part there, you could see speak the truth in love part one, bring hope through the gospel. And I've got the answers from last week there just to remind you of what was covered, and ended up on be quick to listen. And this resonates a lot with what I was doing on Sunday, doesn't it? And this Sunday too, with what we've been talking about Sunday mornings, connecting really closely what we're talking about on Wednesday night. And so tonight we're going to do Speak the Truth in Love Part 2, which is now that we've worked at hearing, be quick to listen, now we got to speak. So, and the whole point is, okay, so if you're going to speak the truth in love, what we saw last time, if you're going to really minister to somebody, you've got to go, first of all, and have the gospel bathe everything in your thinking, even try to bring up the gospel as a part of the conversation at the beginning, and then try to really be ready to listen to the other person and work at listening, right? Really work at listening. That's one of the ways we show how much we love someone, to listen to them, to value what they have to say, to want to understand them. That's really loving someone. And you don't just leave them in their understanding. You want to speak the truth, but you want to hear them first. So now that we've heard them, now part two, number three, strive to bring healing through your tongue. Strive to bring healing through your tongue. Proverbs 12:18 is the Proverbs are so rich with helps with communication, helps with, you know, how we should speak to one another. And this is one of the verses that's really a powerful verse. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks rashly. Listen to this word picture. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So if we speak rashly, it could be like the thrust of a sword into someone. Think how horrible that image is. You know, it's like if someone, the idea is someone in anger thrusts a sword into someone in anger, and then now they are sorry they did it. And not just one thrust, but several thrusts. Oh, I can't believe what I've done. I'm so sorry I did this. Will you forgive me? The person just dies. Right? He said that's what our words can be like. Our words can be that much damage. But on the other hand, God made our tongue. He made us to speak. He made us to speak words of blessing. The tongue of the wise brings healing. The tongue of the wise can even heal the person who's been thrust through with the swords of words. But the tongue of the wise always brings healing. So we want to strive to bring healing through our tongue. The person we're going to minister to in a conflict, like we all do, we all need healing. And so they need healing. So let's make our heart goal to heal. Now, 16 ways to promote healing and reconciliation with your tongue. He's got 16 points in this chapter on how to do that. They're all very practical, trying to apply biblical principles in ways that you can kind of get a handle on and think about and apply. The first is breathe grace. Number one, breathe grace. This actually, I think, comes from that verse we've looked at the last couple of Sundays, We'll start there again a little bit this week. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. Verse 29 particularly says, "Let no unwholesome speech proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that we give grace to those who hear." So let your words give grace rather than unwholesomeness, decay. Let your words breathe grace. And it's really interesting. This happens by meditating on the gospel. We've talked about this in the previous weeks on Sundays, that the way that you put off unwholesome speech or the words that would be like thrusts of a sword that would be damaging is you deal with the attitudes of your heart, right? He goes on to say, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Those six things he's describing there are attitudes of the heart that will force words, murderous words, out of your mouth. When you have bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, what's going to come out of your mouth is what's in your heart. So we got to replace those attitudes with kindness, being tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God also in Christ forgave you. And the way we do that is through the gospel. He says the way that you become kind, tenderhearted, forgiving is by looking at what God in Christ has done for you. Seeing their sin in light of my sin against Christ, it makes it dwarf, it dwarfs in comparison what they've done to me. The parable of the unmerciful servant, remember? The radical difference, the servant that owes billions of dollars, basically, and this other servant owes him $30,000. And so he owes billions, he's forgiven, but he throws the other man in jail for $30,000. Think about $30,000 versus billions. $30,000 is a lot of money. But not compared to billions. God's forgiven us billions. How can we hold someone to the $30,000? So you look at the gospel, you meditate on the gospel, it shapes your attitudes. And I love the picture there, these three attitudes: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, the kindness of God. We're to have that kindness. You know, one of the key words in the Old Testament is the word chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D is the English spelling, transliteration of that word in Hebrew, chesed. And it means loving kindness. Sometimes your version will say steadfast love. I think loving kindness is a better translation of the word. It means a heart that is kind and gracious and loving towards someone in misery or in need. So the idea is they're in need and the heart is moved toward them. This is God. This is a fundamental characteristic of God. He is a God who abounds in loving kindness. And so those who've experienced his loving kindness then show kindness. Remember, I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think, that the Old Testament word translated godly is actually the word chassid, C-H-A-S-I-D. The I has an E sound, chassid. The key thing is, in Hebrew, the vowels are not written out as letters. They're points. Hebrew is a consonantal alphabet, only consonants. And so the first letter is C-H. We have to use two letters to make the first letter C-H. The second letter is S. The third letter is D. C-H-S-D. Chesed, but you change the vowel points, and instead of the E and the E, between them, you put an A and an I, and it's chassid. Same word, though. Same three letters in Hebrew. That's godly. So the godly, the people that are like God, are the ones who have the kindness of God in their hearts because they've received the chesed of God. They exhibit the chesed of God to others. They're godly. So the word actually is rooted in his loving kindness. Well, he's saying, be kind to one another. Exhibit that kind of kindness to others. Well, that happens because the overflow of you receiving it from the Lord. Tenderhearted is a word which pictures, I think, from the bowels, kind of a affection that comes from the very deepest part of the person. And they would use that. Actually, the word literally means good bowels, is the way in Greek. And it's kind of a Hebraism for how the Old Testament would describe this. Deep affection goes in the deepest part of you. And so tenderheartedness, from the very deepest part of you, there's tenderness toward the other person. It's not surface. Deeply felt. Be kind to one another. Be deeply tender toward one another. And then lastly, forgiving each other. And it's interesting, this is the word that's normally translated forgive in the Old Testament is the word aphiemi, which means to send away, to forgive. And 143 times in the New Testament, the word forgive is translated from this word aphiemi, which means to send away. So to forgive is to send someone's sin away, to send away your right to retaliate. But here is not, this isn't the word here. The word here is the word charizomen, which is from charis, grace. And only 20 times or so, 22, 23 times, is this word used in the New Testament. And about half of those are forgive. The other times, it means things like to show favor, to grant, to bestow. In fact, Romans 8:32, one of my favorite verses, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? That's the same word as the word translated forgive. Freely give. Grace freely gives. So he's saying to be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another. What he's saying is you are pouring out grace toward other people. You're having the same heart that God has toward us when he lavishes his grace upon us. So this is a very strong word to describe the heart of the believer who's being changed from the inside out, putting off unwholesome speech and putting on words that edify and that breathe grace. So he's saying, this is what we need to do. We need to meditate on the gospel so much that when we go, we are really cultivating a heart that we want to go and bless this person. We want to give to them. Now, it may mean we still are going to confront sin. There may be things we have to say some hard words. But you see, the heart is not vindictive. The heart is not looking for payback. The heart is there overflowing with the grace of God, wanting to be a blessing. This is how we're to handle conflict. So breathe grace. That's the first point. The second point is make charitable judgments. Make charitable judgments. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, I put down verses 6 and 7, really verse 7 more than verse 6, but 6 leads into it. I meant to put down 7, put the wrong verse down. But anyway, verse 6 says, help, so I'm glad I did in a way. Verse 6 says, do not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice with the truth. So the idea of rejoicing, your heart is delighted with truth, not with unrighteousness. So you're not happy that you found some problem in the other person. You rejoice in truth. But verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And of course, the love is the subject of all these verbs here. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. You see, that's where the charitable judgments comes in. You look at the person that you're going to minister to, and you're trying the best you can to have charitable judgments, not standing in kind of a condemning attitude. You know, someone has said, we judge other people by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. I didn't mean that, so I'm not so hard on myself. I know I didn't mean it, but they meant it because of what they did. You see what I'm saying? Rather than, well, maybe they didn't mean that. So charitable judgments tries to extend to them the same thing they do to us. Matthew 7:12, you know, treat others as you would have them treat you. Wouldn't you want others to have charitable judgments toward you? So we should have charitable judgments toward others. We should go in, basically, unless there is evidence to the contrary, believe the best. That's important, that unless, though. It doesn't mean we believe the best in the face of evidence to the contrary. That's foolishness. You don't just believe the best, okay, I'm not going to ignore that because I believe the best. It's not really what I'm seeing over there. No, when you see evidence that there's a problem, you move toward it. But wherever you can, wherever there's not evidence to the contrary, you're hoping and believing all things. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, number three, speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 and 1 Corinthians 13, particularly verse 1. Since you're in 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's a great verse to remember when you're about to go talk to somebody about something they need to hear. Isn't it? I mean, that's a powerful image. If I spoke with the tongues of men and of angels, able to speak the most eloquent, articulate, clear explanation of the problem that you have, I elucidate it with such clarity and force that it's just clear. God says, if you don't do that out of love, no matter how good it sounds, no matter how cogent the argument, you've just been a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, like a loud banging noise to God. You know, you think about, you hear noises that are really loud that, you know, seems like as they get older, they get more difficult. That, you know, something happens and you're, oh, well, it dishevels you. You know, what in the world? That's what our speech is if we're not love, if we're not out of love. So number four, talk from beside not above. I mentioned this on Sunday. This is a really helpful point. We have a tendency to stand in judgment of other people. And I think it's definitely a part of being in the image of God that we make judgments, okay? Part of this is just who we are as image bearers. God is a judge. He made us like him. We make judgments. We interpret. We judge. Our conscience. We think about good and evil. But we need to remember that we are not anybody else's judge, really. I mean, sometimes we're in responsibility. We have to make a judgment in a situation, but we don't do it from above them. I mean, God's the one who's the judge, but we may have to speak to them, you know, humbly, but honoring the Lord and say, God's word says clearly that you're wrong in this circumstance. Someone saying that they can, you know, take a course of action that the Bible clearly forbids. And they say, well, I prayed about it and I know God wants me to do that. We can say definitively on the basis of God's word, I'm telling you on the basis of scripture, you're wrong. You can say that, but you can say it in a way that's still not from above, but it's beside. It's, hey, listen, I'm so concerned about you. What you're thinking, though, you are wrong biblically. But it's out of concern. That's from the side, not above. One of the things I like about this book, he gives some case studies that are helpful and or examples of like what this would look like. And one that I thought was pretty helpful, he gives it's kind of a long thing to listen to, so kind of tune in and focus in the beginning, so, or you'll miss it. You won't know what, you won't be able to catch up with what's going on. But essentially what's happening is a lady named Janet is a Christian, and she's going to go and talk to a coworker. They're both teachers at a school, and this coworker, Larry, is also a professing Christian, but Larry has a very sarcastic tongue, and he's hurt Janet. And so I want you to hear how Janet talks to him from alongside him because of the gospel and gives hope through the gospel, though she is direct, even as he's difficult to deal with in the interactions. So I hope I've given you enough to try to follow me. I'm not going to change my voice inflection to be a girl and a guy. You're going to have to supply that. But I'll try my best to help you know what's going on. So here it is. Janet waited patiently for all of Larry's students to file through the door. When she saw that he was finished with his work and placing papers into his briefcase, she walked casually into his classroom. Giving him a friendly smile, she asked, "Larry, do you have a few minutes to talk?" Larry looked up, his eyes filled with suspicion. I'm pretty busy right now. What do you want to talk about?" "I'd like to ask your forgiveness for the way I spoke to you last week and talk about how we are relating to each other. But if this isn't a convenient time, I could come back later." His surprised look showed that this was not what he was expecting to hear from Janet. "No, that's okay. I've got a few minutes." "Thanks. Well, like I said, I need to ask your forgiveness for what I said in the teacher's lounge last Wednesday. When you joked about me in front of Steve and Joyce, I lost my temper and lashed back at you. I was wrong, and I'm sure I embarrassed you. Would you please forgive me?" Taken off guard by her transparency, all he could think to say was, "That's okay. I know I can be sort of abrasive at times. Just forget about it." Forgetting can take a long time. "I'd appreciate it if you would say you forgive me." "Sure, whatever, I forgive you. Let's just drop it." Janet had been planning this conversation for days with the help of someone at her church. They had anticipated that Larry might try to brush their differences aside, so they had role-played how to keep the conversation going. Janet now put that planning into practice. "Since I blew up at you in front of Steve and Joyce, I want you to know that I plan to go to them and admit I was wrong. Is there anything else I can do to make this right with you? Anything else I've done to offend you?" "No," he responded, "not that I can think of." "Maybe you can help me understand something, Larry. If I haven't done anything else to offend you, why do you say sarcastic things about me in front of others? Hey, I'm just kidding around. Can't you take a joke? Maybe you don't mean to hurt me, but it doesn't feel like a joke, Larry. It's embarrassing to be made fun of in front of people I work with every day. I don't think they find it funny either. And I don't think I'm the only person who's staying clear of the teacher's lounge just to avoid your jokes." "Oh, so now I'm the big bad wolf," he responded sarcastically. "And all the little pigs need to run home to hide." "That's just what I mean, Larry. You seem to have a habit of calling people names and tearing them down. It's not a good example for our students. And I'm sorry to say that I've overheard some of the staff mocking your faith behind your back. Do you know what they're saying?" Larry didn't actually want to know, but he felt compelled to ask, "What?" "They're calling you a hypocrite, Larry. They can't understand how you claim to be a Christian and yet speak so critically all the time." Larry cringed at Janet's words, and he began looking for a way to end the conversation. Before he could speak, however, Janet spoke gently. "I don't think you mean to do it. I believe you want to have a positive witness, but it seems like you're stuck in the habit of saying hurtful things to people. I've struggled with the same problem, Larry. I've hurt so many people with my words. Just ask my family. But God is so forgiving. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, and He wants to free us from our hurtful habits. He doesn't want you and me fighting with each other. He would be so pleased if we forgave each other and worked together to improve our relationship and our witness around here." Larry had never been approached like this in his life. The truth in Janet's words stung, but her tone of voice and a reminder of God's forgiveness held out a glimmer of hope. He slumped in his chair and sighed with weariness and regret. I don't deserve your forgiveness," he said. "I've torn you apart all year, just like everyone else. I've always used sarcasm when I don't know how to relate to people. I go home night after night knowing I blew it, but I just can't seem to change. Is there really any hope for a jerk like me? Of course there is, Janet replied as she pulled up a chair across from Larry's desk. If God can help me get control of my tongue, he can help anyone. Let's pray right now and ask him to show us how we can turn our past differences into an opportunity to demonstrate his power in our lives. It's a really beautiful picture there, isn't it? Of just, you know, she's actually addressing very directly the sin that this guy's done. And she, out of concern for him and the reputation, his reputation's damaged, but she's pointing out too that Christ's reputation is being damaged. So it's very firm, very direct, and yet very gracious. She's coming at him alongside. Whenever she can, she's acknowledging, I'm a sinner just like you. And if the Lord can help me, he can help you. So that's the idea. Talk from beside, not from above. Number five, help others examine the desires of their heart. You know, as we're able and we're talking to people and they're, you know, they're saying things, you know, I don't know why I do this. We would try to, if as a part of helping them go further, let's, you know, what were you thinking? What was going through your mind when you said what you said? What were you, were you offended about something? Were you afraid of something? What were you angry about? And, you know, just trying to help them to see, well, I was upset because of this. What are you trying to get to their heart? So as we learn to do that ourselves, it makes us much better at ministering to others. We start learning to trace. Remember how we talked about the progression of an idol? Remember, we all want things. It's not a problem when I want, but it becomes a problem when I must have this. And then I want becomes I demand. And when somebody gets in the way of what we demand, I judge and I punish, right? So the punishing is what we see as the fruit. People saying things, sarcastic things, insulting things. Okay, what is it that they're judging for? What is it that I'm judging someone for? What is it that they got in the way of? What was I wanting that I didn't get? What was I afraid of? Okay, then that's what I was demanding. That's what I was wanting. Okay, now I need to repent at the heart level for wanting that too much. So we try to learn how to, if we can do that ourselves, we can help others. So that is, we really want to serve them. And many people have never thought like that, right? They've never really understood how the Bible really is trying to get to the heart. A lot of people have just a view of Christianity that's just changing your external behavior. And it's hard to believe that we can be in the church as long as we can be and think that way. I know, as I say that as a pastor, thinking that way for years, and you're like, gosh, it's so clear, the scripture, it's all about the heart. So anyway, he's saying, make sure that you help others examine their heart. That's number five. Number six, choose the right time and place. Choose the right time and place. You know, Janet chose a time where Larry was not going to be embarrassed by being in front of other people. The students were all gone, just her and him alone. You know, in an appropriate place. They're at school, so it's not like they're alone in an inappropriate way. So choose the right time and place where they're going to have an opportunity to hear. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word fitly spoken. When the word is spoken in the right way at the right time, it is beautiful. Now, apples of gold in settings of silver, kind of reading back into the Hebrew mindset, you know, an apple, that's really good stuff. It's kind of like, you know, they didn't have ice cream, might have been ice cream, like an ice cream of gold in settings of silver. Anyway, but the beauty of gold and silver, the value of it, right? Gold and silver, it's permanent, it's lasting. Well, so the idea of something delicious, that reminds you of something delicious, but there it is in gold and silver, it's valuable. That's how words are that are fitly spoken. They last, they have such value, they're so delightful to the soul. So choose the right time and place. Number seven, talk in person. In person whenever possible. This is one of the big things we need to work on. Our culture with the whole texting deal, I mean, texting has got its value, its place, but you don't use it for certain things. You shouldn't use it for hard conversations. Bad idea, right? Email, bad idea to use for hard conversations. Hey, can we get together? Okay, that's a good thing to text. But hey, I've got this problem. You offended me, and this is what happened in a text. That's not a good thing. It needs to be said in person. A phone would be better than if you're too far away to meet somebody in person, you know, hours away or something like that. Well, phone calls better. Maybe in FaceTime would be good. But face-to-face is ideal. It's because so much of communication, real communication, is in addition to what we say is nonverbal, right? Tone of voice, body language. We're talking about this a little bit on Sunday, and one of the guys sent me an article, a business article, talking about this whole deal. And it was called the 7-38-55 principle. If you have 7, 38, and 55 up, it adds up to 100. And they were saying, I don't agree with this, but it's the principles in general got some value. But this is what they were saying. They're talking about business deals. You know, like if you're going to sell somebody something, or you're going to, you know, get your way in a conversation, 7% of the value is in the words you say. 38% is in the tone of voice you use, and 55 is in body language. That's what they were saying. Now, where they come up with those numbers, that's just a guess. That's just somebody trying to sell an article or write a book, right? But, and I think that's way off. But I thought about it, you know. The reason it's way off is because these are people that don't believe in absolute truth anyway. So they don't have that much value in what you actually say. They think it's not so much what you say, it's how you say it and how you show yourself confident. And yeah, you're just all trying to manipulate each other anyway, win friends, influence people. You don't really love each other. So in the world, of course, 7, 38, 55, fine. We won't argue with them. In the church, it's not that way. Now, I don't know what the percentages are. God doesn't tell us in his word. But there's a significant value to the tone of voice and body language. And you do see evidences of this in different places in Scripture, but I don't have time to go into that too much. But the idea is your tone of voice, and we just know from experience, the way we say things does matter, right? You can say truth, but you say it in the wrong way and makes it very hard to hear it. And body language even does as well. You know, if you communicate disinterest by your body language, people don't feel loved. Now, I think the real key, what they're getting at, they don't understand, is you know what's going to make all the difference in your tone of voice and your body language? Love. If you genuinely love the other person. Now, you can learn some things about, I mean, I've been helped by things like, you know, lean in rather than lean out. Sort of practical things that maybe some of us guys don't pick up on as well. I don't know, some people are very natural at body language. They just know how to do it. And some of us are like, we don't have a clue. But it's really the heart. If you love the person, they're going to want to hear what you have to say. And if you really love them, it's going to help you with your body language and your tone of voice. But just remember, the Bible says things like a gentle answer turns away wrath. That's tone of voice, right? And so anyway, that's a key point. But not 7, 38, 55. Like I said, that's maybe in the world, but not in the church. So, number 8, engage rather than declare. Engage rather than declare. You know, if we are really humble and we're coming from beside someone, he's saying kind of the same things in different ways. It's helpful, I think, to look at it these angles. If I declare, I know what your problem is, and I'm here to tell you. I'm declaring. You see how hard that is to hear? And that's just pride. It's just, even if you really feel like the Lord has shown you what the problem is, if we're humble and we come as a servant, it's engaging. We're coming alongside somebody to help them. Always come back again to the image that Jesus gave us on the night before he's crucified of washing the disciples' feet. That's what it's like to deal with somebody else's sin. It's to wash their feet. is to serve them humbly. So engage rather than declare. Number nine, communicate so clearly that you cannot be misunderstood. So clearly that you cannot be misunderstood. When it's a really hard conversation, really work at speaking clearly. Try not to rush your words, think through. And this really helps to write out key things that you want to communicate ahead of time, you know, so that you've thought through how to say it to an extent. You want to make sure that they actually hear what you want to say. And that brings to number 10, plan your words. Plan your words. Again, these are the points from the book. I'm just giving you what he has in this book, in that chapter 8. Plan your words. So plan ahead what you're going to say. And here's where I think this is one of the things that's really helpful, is to try to prayerfully think about, like, so she was going to talk to Larry about his sarcastic tongue and the way he embarrasses everybody. Well, one of the things you want to do in a conversation like that is you want to stay zoned in on the main thing, whatever's the real issue, and you want to be careful not to bring up other things that might distract. Sometimes what happens is we come to talk to somebody, and maybe there's eight or nine things that bothered us that's happened over the last month, but the one thing that, or the two things that really need to be dealt with are big, and if we bring up the other six or seven, it's just distracting. There's too much to process. That makes sense? So in prayerfully planning your words, you think about, well, okay, I'm not going to bring this up right now. This is really secondary. If we get this right, that's going to be the big issue. And the other stuff will take care of itself. Or if it won't, we'll deal with that later, right? So plan your words. Number 11, he says, use I statements. I, as in the letter I, in the first person personal pronoun, I, versus you statements. I thought about this a little bit on Sunday too. The idea that when you say you, you're tending to make a declaration. You are so rude. You know, even when she talked to him, you try to talk about, it really hurts me when you speak that way in front of other people. It really hurts me, first person plural, rather than, I can't believe you speak like that. You are making, you know, so you, you're declaring things about the person, rather than, if you can put some I statements in there, you're giving your perspective and it's more coming alongside them. You're still dealing with the issues, but you're not being quite so top down. So I think that's a thing to think about, I statements. Number 12, be objective as much as you can. Stick to facts. I talked about don't say always or never the other day, right, in the sermon. Never say never. Contradiction in terms, and just when you say that, right? But the idea is try to be objectively accurate in what you say so that you're not giving anything for the person to be offended about, where you're overstating something. You overstate it, you miss the opportunity to deal with the real issue, because they can have a legitimate grievance against you for overstating it. So be accurate, be objective. Number 13, use the Bible carefully, skillfully, carefully, accurately. He mentions, keep Ephesians 4:29 in mind. Don't use the Bible to tear people down. Now, we are to reprove and rebuke. Remember what Scripture does? All Scripture is profitable for correction, rebuke, instruction, training in righteousness. I mean, for rebuke, reproof, correction, instruction, training in righteousness. It starts with reproof. It shows you where you're wrong. But then it corrects you. It shows you how to make that right. Then it instructs you in how to live and trains you. Okay, well, so the Bible is going to be used for reproof. But what he's saying is, make sure that you don't just use it for reproof. Use it for blessing and building up. Take it all the way through to restoring interpret the scripture accurately, make sure that when you bring up a Bible verse to somebody, when you're confronting, that you're not misinterpreting it. That's really going to submarine the whole process. You know, they now have an issue that you're mishandling the word, and that's a bigger issue than whatever you came to me about in a way, right? So try to be accurate. And I think this is a really good idea. Ask them to read the passage. You want to share a verse with someone? Hey, would you mind reading this verse for us? It's a good idea. I mean, they may or may not want to, but if they read it themselves, they're taking ownership of it a little more. And it's a little less threatening than you reading it can seem like you're declaring even the word. You know what I'm saying? So if you can get them to, that's a good idea. Number 14, ask for feedback. Ask for feedback. You know, here is a place where you can, after you've said some things, don't just leave having said everything that you want to say. Here's some examples that Sandy gives in his book. I'm not sure I've said this clearly. Would you mind telling me what you think I said? Hey, can you help me? I want to understand how I've made my, have I been clear? So would you mind telling me what you understand that I've said? It's a good idea. Or you could just ask the question, have I confused you? Or have I explained myself clearly enough? What are you thinking about the meeting? What have I said that you would agree with? What would you disagree with? So those are five good questions that you could ask. So the idea is just to ask for feedback. And you're promoting dialogue. Then he says, number 15, offer solutions and preferences. So think about, you know, what's a solution to this? Remember is it Jill? I've already lost her name. Is it Jill? Janet. Janet doesn't like when I call her Jill. So, God, that's bad. Okay, so Janet, where was I even going with that? That is a bummer. Solutions and preferences, yes. So she gave a solution to Larry. When, you know, she was like he's feeling, is there any hope for me, right? And she's like, yes, of course there's hope for you. And we could, you know, we could start getting together and reading God's word and working on this together. So you want to have a solution. You're not coming with a problem just to unload on them and say, okay, thank you very much. I'm glad I got that off my chest. You're coming alongside to help them. So, hey, what's a solution? Well, this is something, you know, we could read this book together. You see if you want to read this article and we get back together and talk about it. Offer a solution. Talk about solutions. Do you have ideas of what we might do to work this out, to continue to work on our relationship? So anyway, that's solutions and preferences. Number 16, recognize your limits. And this is really important because the limits are we can't make the person be at peace with us. And we need to remember that. We need to go into it even understanding that. We ought to yearn for it, but we can't make it happen. No matter how persuasive we think we are, doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit has to do the work, right? If he doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. So 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, Paul is talking about, talking to Timothy, and he's basically saying to him, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So he's talking about dealing with people who are in opposition in the church. Paul's telling you, you got to deal with them, but listen, your attitude needs to be not quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Here's the key part. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The reason they're in the position they're in is they're being held captive by the devil, and I can't overcome that. All I can do is speak the truth with the kind of character I need to have, gentleness, not being quarrelsome, kind, yes, able to teach, trying to teach clearly, patient when wronged, praying that God might grant them repentance. Repentance is a gift the Holy Spirit has to give. So our limitations are we can't give repentance. We can call people to repent, but we can't give it. We can't make it happen. So we have to remember and recognize our limits. So that's a lot to throw at you. A lot of really good stuff, though. And the book is a great book. I mean, I recommend you get it and look at it. It's really a lot of good practical stuff. But I've kind of given you a pretty good understanding of it if you've taken notes through the time. And you can watch these videos online if you've missed some. So we're going to stop now and get into small groups. So just, Mitchell? Very good point. If you show up next week, you will be the only one. Or you can have small group prayer in the parking lot. Yeah, so we'll be back together 2 weeks from tonight. And we only have three more weeks. No, is it four? 29, 6, 13, three more weeks. Yeah. And we'll be off on the 20th of December and the 27th. So we'll be finished up with the book then. We're skipping one chapter that's really not as germane to the subject, in my opinion. So anyway, let's break into small groups now. Thank you, guys.